Good morning, everyone. We're going to get started. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for the privilege and the joy of gathering as your people. And Lord, we thank you for bringing us here safely. And pray for all of those who are preparing yet to come, that you would bring them here safely and that we would gather well as your people. Worship you. Even now as we look to your word and think about the covenants, I pray that you would allow us to be worshiping as we listen, and pray that your spirit would be at work. Give me clarity of speech and of mind, and help us to take hold of these things that we might be encouraged and strengthened and understand more deeply the faith that we have in you. Father, we thank you, and we turn to you now in the promise and the power of your name. All right, so we're continuing our discussion of this covenantal backbone, understanding of our nature, of our relationships. We're going to try to work through, we'll have to make somewhat short work of these three covenants, so the Abrahamic covenant, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. We're going to pass over for the time being the Davidic covenant. I'll make just very passing reference to it, but part of what I'm wanting to help us see, again, is this, that the Lord has always interacted with his people in covenant. And what I'm hoping that you'll see is that there is tremendous unity in Scripture. There have been some who have sought to divide the Bible up into various pieces, looking at various, and almost as if there are these separate kind of categories and very distinct ways in which God is working at various times with his people. What I'm hoping that we would see is that there is tremendous continuity. There's tremendous unity. There's really one word of God. There's really one plan of God. There's really one plan of redemption. And so we'll work that out this morning. As we work through some of this, we're gonna touch on a long-standing debate within the church that touches on all kinds of different things, like baptism, for example. Why we'll hopefully understand a little bit better about why we baptize believers and why we do not baptize infants. That'll be touched on here. This has implications for a hermeneutic of how we think about Scripture. It has implications for eschatology, that is the end times and how we think about end times. We're not going to discuss any of that this morning, but these things have implications for how we think about that. The relationship between the church and Israel and all of these things. So having said that, there's a tremendous amount of what I'm going to say this morning that is unified, that there's tremendous agreement amongst all of these various groups. But there are some things that I'm going to teach from my own perspective, kind of how I've understood these things and hold them out to you, understanding. Do that with humility, understanding that there are very godly people out there who have studied these things and come to different conclusions. But we're all working and laboring to try to rightly divide God's word. And I have to teach what I think is taught by the Scriptures, but do so, Lord willing, with the kind of humility that says I might be wrong. And so understand that and work that together. And some of what I'll be saying and teaching this morning, in particular, is, again, from mine, things that we haven't worked out as a board. I'm not presenting the church's position on some of these things. I'm presenting mine. So, all right. Having said that, with all that, now that you're all teased, let's look at the covenants. Let's talk about, so we've talked about the covenant of redemption, and then we talked about the covenant of creation, or what some would call the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. These are overarching covenants. Then we move into the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And then you have the Sinaitic covenant, or the Old Covenant, the Law Covenant. As I said earlier, we won't talk about the Davidic covenant. And then move into the New Covenant. So you have all of these covenants. And it might be tempting, again, to see these kind of individually. But really, they're all united. They're all connected together. There's one plan of God. All of this is flowing out of the eternal purposes of God in his council chambers from all of eternity. So Ephesians chapter 1, the purpose and plans of God are before the foundations of the world, and he is at work to do something, and he's revealing this progressively to us through all of this redemptive history. So does that make sense? Tracking? Okay. So the Abrahamic covenant, how does this fit within what we've been talking about? I would suggest that the Abrahamic covenant is an outgrowth of the covenant of creation. So if you think about the covenant of creation, the covenant is made with Adam as the head of all of, as the ruler and head of all people to come, and the given dominion over the earth. And so this covenant is really with creation, but with Adam as the head. And it's a covenant of works. Adam must obey this covenant and keep it in order for life and for flourishing. But out of that comes this, so there's the fall, and then there's this need for restoration. There's this need for the world to be set right, because the world is cursed, Adam is cursed, people are cursed. And so Abrahamic covenant is an outflow then of this covenant of creation. So turn to Genesis chapter 12. And we'll see the universal or the far-reaching implications of this covenant. That this covenant was not just a covenant for Israel, but that this is a covenant that goes beyond Israel, and or it speaks to and looks ahead to the whole world. So if you look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham is kind of standing in this place now, this head of all of humanity and all of the people to come. So he's going to be a nation, but out of that nation, the intention was always to be a blessing to all of humanity. Turn over to Genesis chapter 15, where this covenant is more clearly articulated. Genesis chapter 15, and looking at, picking it up at verse 17. "And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces," that the Lord had given this vision of these pieces of animals that had been cut into and set apart from one another. And this smoking oven, this flaming torch is passing between those pieces. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants," or to your seed, it's singular there, "to your seed, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadamite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Gershite and the Jebusite." So you see there that there's this covenant being made. By the way, here's that term cut. Here's the covenant being cut. We talked a couple of weeks ago about this different word, establish or stand up, where that's more of a looking back to. This is the cutting of the covenant here. But notice that the covenant with Abram also, so it involves the people, but it also involves land. So there's a land promise here. And so I think this takes us back to creation, takes us back to the Garden of Eden, thinks and puts us in that context of this place that Adam had been put. The Lord fashioned a garden, right? And he put man in that, he put the man in that garden to cultivate it and keep it. Now he's going to take the nation of Israel, he's going to put it in a land to cultivate it and keep it. Okay, so there's a land here. This covenant is far reaching, all people, all land. Does that make sense? So it's an outgrowth of the covenant of creation. So it is an application of the covenant of grace. So go to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the fall. And then we have the account of God cursing the serpent, cursing Eve, cursing Adam, cursing the ground. And so you have this far-reaching, all-encompassing curse. But in the middle of this, in verse 15, you have this statement, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is this seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is this pre-evangelism message, or this pre-gospel message. This is the Lord, in the middle of a curse, offering up a promise of redemption to his people, saying that I am going to actually, out of sheer grace and mercy, redeem a people by sending this seed to crush the serpent's head. So you have the gospel being preached here. This is an indication of this covenant of grace that we spoke of, this commitment, this promise being made with the people that the Lord is going to redeem for himself a people. And so the Abrahamic covenant is, it is an application of this covenant of grace. Notice that statement, your seed, and if you compare it again to Genesis 17, 1 through 8, go back to 1 through 8, you see this emphasis upon the seed. Genesis chapter 17, now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between you, me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Listen to the Genesis language here. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth with you, and I'll establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So this is the Lord fulfilling, or this movement toward fulfilling the promise, or making a promise that he is going to provide redemption for his people. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. Let's pick this up at verse 15. Paul is talking about the old covenant in relation to Abraham and that covenant with Abraham. It says Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So you see that Paul is going back to this covenant with Abraham, and he's helping us to see that this is this eternal covenant. This is this promise of redemption being applied. This is the Lord promising that he is going to provide the seed who will crush the serpent's head. He'll do this through Abram and through Sarai and then through his descendants. So the Abrahamic covenant is an outgrowth of the covenant of creation, but it's an application of the covenant of grace. It is a gospel message and a forerunner of the new covenant. So it is a gospel message and a forerunner, or a prototype, if you will, of the new covenant to come. So turn to Galatians again. We're already there. So look at chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So the gospel is being preached, Paul says, to Abraham here in this Genesis account. By saying to him, through you, through your seed, I'm going to make you a nation, and I'm going to make nations of you, and the peoples will be blessed because of you. This is forerunner to the new covenant, and it's a preaching of the gospel to Abraham. So part of what Paul does, for example, in Ephesians, is helps us to see that there's always been this unified plan between God and all of people, not just through Israel. In fact, Paul chastises the Jews for not having seen that the promise wasn't just for this nation of Israel, but it was for all. It was for the nations. Abraham, it was going to be through Abraham, but all the nations would be blessed. So the gospel is being preached to Abraham here. By the way, this ought to remind us that so we say that the gospel, the Bible, is really the message of the gospel in its whole. The gospel is subjectively everywhere in Scripture, although not explicitly there or objectively there. So the gospel is here being preached, Genesis 3:15, right? Genesis 12:1 through 3. Genesis 17, the gospel is being preached, although you don't have the name of Christ. You don't have a cross, right? The subject of the gospel is there. The subject of the gospel is in Leviticus. When you think about the sacrifices, the subject of the gospel is always there. It's objectively made known or explicitly made known to us in the New Testament. It is the mystery that is revealed, and part of that is the fact that there's one people of God, this one new man that is unified in Christ. Make sense? So, the gospel is also a forerunner of the new covenant. So, Galatians 3:8, then look ahead to we've talked about 16. Now, the promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, it's referring to many, but rather to one, into your seed, that is Christ. And then look at verse 29. Now, before we read 29, let me ask this question. Who is Paul writing to? The churches of Galatia. What would have been the makeup of these churches ethnically? Gentiles. In fact, bear in mind that Paul is writing precisely because these predominantly Gentile believers they've had these Judaizers coming in. And what were they what were they saying they needed to do? They needed to be circumcised and keep the law, right? So remember that Galatians is being written predominantly to a Gentile audience. Okay, with that in mind, let's read verse 29. And if you Gentiles, you Galatians, belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So this promise made to Abraham is not just for the people of Israel. This promise is looking ahead to a new covenant promise fulfilled in Christ that is applicable to all people, to Jew and Gentile alike. Okay, let's pause there and see if you have any questions. Yeah. Yes, so the covenant with Abraham is a promise being made to him that God is going to fulfill. It is a covenant of grace, even though Abraham is a sinner. Even though Abraham walks righteously with the Lord, but Abraham sins as well, right? Abraham lies. Abraham gets into a relationship. He walks away from the the promise of the Lord for a time in the sense that he takes on Hagar, thinking he's trying to help God along in bringing about this seed. So he does these things, and yet the Lord has made a covenant promise to him, and that's what makes it a covenant of grace, because it's entirely put upon the Lord's shoulders to fulfill. He will do it.
Even though it's future, he's doing it in the now.
Yes, even though it's future, he is still working through Abram and Abraham, and blessing Abram and Abraham, and he's working through this means of grace all the way through. So we'll talk more about the fact that there's not two ways of salvation. There's only one here in a moment. But yeah, so it's not always singular. So the promise is made to his seed. When it's used singular there, it's referring to, so it has a dual application here, right? So on the one hand, it is referring to the people who will descend from Abraham. We'll talk more about this as we look at the Old Covenant. It does have to do with this biological descended family from Abraham. But the seed is continuing through all of those generations and culminates in Christ. Christ is the seed. There are many descendants of Abraham, and so that word is often used plural as well. Well, there's, as Peter says in, what is it, 2 Peter? Or for 2 Peter, that Paul is difficult to understand and many have twisted his words as a result. So if we're struggling with the difficulty of Paul's teaching, we're not alone. We are in Christ, and in Christ we are descendants of Abraham. We're made heirs of the promise. We're adopted in and grafted in to this family. And so we are the descendants of Abraham, although Christ is the seed. But he's the head. He's the, just as Adam was the head, and Abraham, and Christ is the head. So we have this headship continuing. Yeah, or through the works of the law, right? So as opposed to, let's talk about, if I don't answer that question when we work through the Old Covenant, then let's come back. Okay, let's move on and let's talk about the Old Covenant. Let's talk about what the Old Covenant is and how it fits. Now, listen, we're not, there's no way to go through all of what the Old Covenant means here and all of its implications. We're really just focusing on a couple of key points here to help us move ahead and understand its connection to the new covenant and see this unity that we've been talking about. So, first of all, when we try to understand the old covenant and how it fits, we cannot understand it apart from God's greater purpose of redemption. So, the Lord is at work to do something here, and some have taken the position that the old covenant is almost a parenthesis. It's like it's almost like this insertion here, and it's like out of step with God's plans, and God pauses and he picks it back up again. That is not what's going on here. I would reject that wholeheartedly. It's part of God's purpose, and it's part of his greater plan to do something. So turn to Galatians. We're in Galatians 3. Look at verse 19, and you see Paul asks questions that are relevant based because he's been comparing the old covenant with Christ's work and with the promise of salvation through faith. And he says, why the law then? So why the law? Or why the old covenant then? So this question gets asked. Why the old covenant? And then again in verse 21, he says something similar. He says, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? So we've been talking about the promise made to Abraham, this promise of redemption, this covenant of grace. And so is this old covenant, law covenant, contrary to that? And notice Paul's answer, may it never be. May it never be. So it is a part of the purposes and plan of God. So it is related to and a reminder of the covenant of creation. So just as Adam is God's son, Israel is God's son. So remember how the Lord describes this with Moses when he sends Moses to go to the people. What is Moses' exhortation or command to Pharaoh? Let my people go. But how does he describe them? Let my son go. Let my son go. Why is it that the final curse or the final plague is the taking of the firstborn son? Because Israel is God's son, and he is taking Pharaoh's son. So there is this sonship that is exemplified in the nation. So Adam is God's son, and Adam had been given a covenant. Adam had been given a law, and Adam was given a promise of land and life, wasn't he? Right? Wasn't Adam given a promise of land and life? The garden wasn't just going to be like contained there. What was the command in Genesis 1:28? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, right? So the idea wasn't ever just to contain the garden. Adam was to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And so Israel, what is the idea of the promise given to Israel in terms of land? What is one of the key descriptions given of the land? It's, yes, flowing with milk and honey, right? So this is this flourishing land, right? But it's also this expansive land. So it's this promise whereby the son, Israel, is going to multiply and fill it. And it's going to be fruitful and there's going to be life there. So just as the Lord made a promise to Adam in the garden, his son, Adam's or God's son, of flourishing and land and life, he made a promise, or he gave a covenant, I should say, attached to an obligation if fulfilled. Just like with Adam needed to fill, he needed to be obedient, right? And if he were obedient, perfectly obedient, then he would meet the conditions and these things would come about. In the same way, Israel, God's son, is given a promise of land and of life if they keep it, if they obey. The question is, were Adam and Eve meant to stay in the garden, or were they meant to leave it eventually? I think that the garden was emblematic of the temple of God, the presence of God, that they were to fill the earth. They were to be fruitful and multiply. And so whether they themselves left, we don't know enough about the garden itself, but the idea was that their posterity, their descendants would fill the earth. So now whether that's an expansion of the garden, so that the garden fills the earth, that's probably what is intended there. So it's not like they go out from the garden, but the garden expands. No, death is a product of sin. So Romans 5 makes that clear, that sin comes in and so death. In fact, Paul makes the point in Romans chapter 5 that we know that the people were sinful from Adam to Moses precisely because they died. And death is a result of sin. Well, sin is part of the decree of God. So from all of eternity, the Lord decreed that this would be the way it was, although he's not guilty for it. That's an entirely different subject. Why? Oh, well, I think it's a bit off the subject. The question is, what would, if there's no death, then why live? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
He built in us.
Right.
God's always building this put that in us.
Right. And it's really an imaging forth of God. The purpose that we've been given is to bring glory to Him by imaging Him forth in the world. And so that would be the source of joy and contentment. It wouldn't be wrestling against death. It'd be fulfilling our purpose of bringing glory to God and imaging Him forth in the world. Okay, so this old covenant is related to and a reminder of the covenant of creation. So again, just as Adam is God's son, so Israel is God's son, and there's a promise of land and life and flourishing for obedience. There is this similarity, this significant similarity between what took place in the garden and what takes place in this covenant. Now, its primary focus is national, ethnic, and legal external. So if you think about this, there are tribes, right? So there's lots of law regarding the tribes, the 12 tribes, and how they function, and the division of the land, and it's a national, Israel is a national entity and an ethnic entity, a tribal entity. And so, but even this tribal or national entity serves a redemptive purpose. Think about this. Can you think of any nation, any people in the world that tracks their genealogy and their tribal relationship like the nation of Israel? So I was just reading through Ezra and Nehemiah, and when they were given, when Cyrus initially and then Artaxerxes sends the people to go rebuild Jerusalem, they search the records, and they have a group of people who are Levites, but they can't identify their genealogical record, and so they are not clean in terms of serving in the temple when they get there. They have to wait until that can be validated by when this is reestablished. So, but notice that even in exile, they kept a genealogical record. They know whose tribe they belonged to. They knew Levite and Judah and whatnot. What other nation has done that? So, but think about that. Think about the redemptive purpose of that, because this promise is through a seed, through Abraham's seed, right? Now, Abraham wasn't the only person living at that time, right? So how do you know that Christ is from Abraham? How do you know that? Well, because God created this covenant with a national tribal people and maintained that through law. And so you have Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Judah, Judah to David, David to Christ, right? And you can track all of that. You can know that Jesus was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, of David's tribe, right? So no other, I might be wrong in this. Maybe there is some other nation that does this, but I don't know of any that would be able to track like that and be able to say, look, this man living thousands of years later is a descendant of this man. He's his seed. And so there is this amazing redemptive purpose to the structure of Israel. I would argue that structure goes away in the new covenant. We don't need it anymore. Right? So that tribal structure, we don't speak that way. We don't think of tribes, we don't think of national political entities. but we needed it. Now, the legal and external features serve to highlight the depravity of mankind. So there is this law that is written. This Paul describes it as a law written on stone, right? There's this external law written and posted and saying, here it is. As well as all of these laws, these legal codes that you have to abide by. Things like, as the Jews try to flesh this out, even the Sabbath laws. How far can you walk on a Sabbath day and not break the Sabbath? And so they have all of these regulations. So the Old Covenant is external and legal. But think about the redemptive purpose of that. That law is used to highlight our sinfulness. It shows forth us as lawbreakers. And that's necessary for the gospel. Does that make sense? So, the Old Covenant is not contrary to the covenant of grace. That's what Paul is saying. What should we say then? Is this, he says in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. It is not contrary to the covenant of grace. But it is a key help to illustrate and instruct toward the redemption promise. So, Galatians chapter 2, verse 24. I'm sorry, that's not right. A 3:24. I don't know how I got 2 there. I have another typo here later, so. 2:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our instructor, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So the law has this redemptive purpose. It's legal. It's reminding us of the fact that we break it. And it's leading us to Christ. But think also of all of the ceremonial aspects of the law. So Hebrews speaks a great deal, the book of Hebrews speaks a great deal about the various kind of ceremonial aspects of the law. It talks about the priesthood. It talks about the sacrifices. And all of those things, the apostle to the Hebrews uses to instruct us and help us see the gospel. Right? So, why do they need a priest? Why do they need a priest? Because they broke the covenant, right? So they're breaking the covenant, they're breaking the law, and they need a mediator. They need someone to go and mediate for them. Why do they need sacrifices? Right. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Something must die. Just as in, think back to the garden. Just as something had to die in order for there to be a skin provided to Adam and Eve, something has to die. Blood has to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Sacrifices must be, but this is all looking ahead to the priest, to the ultimate sacrifice. This is instructive. It's moving the redemptive plan along. Okay? So it's not contrary to the covenant of grace. Now, and it is the custodian, our guardian, in anticipation of the new covenant. So Genesis, too much similarity between Galatians and Genesis. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 again. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So there's part of what Paul is saying here is the law is helping us to see that you can't keep it, and helping you to understand that your justification has to come through faith and not by law keeping. You can't keep it. And there's this continual reminder because of its nature that you can't keep it. You need faith in Christ. That's what you're saved by. And then he goes then down in verses 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And Paul goes on. Well, he's talking about the law, this old covenant, being this manager or guardian, keeping these people in anticipation of their maturity when they come to age and receive the inheritance. So that's the function of the law. So this is redemptive in its purposes, isn't it? So we should never think of the law apart from God's work of redemption. Now we're not under the law, praise God. And we're not saved by the law, but nor were they. We'll talk about that in a moment. They weren't saved by keeping the law either. But the law is tremendously helpful to us in multiple ways. Most of primarily in reference to the gospel, by helping us to see that we need a Savior. Okay, questions? All right. Obviously, we could say a lot more about the Old Covenant, but let's move on. Let's talk about the New Covenant. What is the New Covenant and how does it fit? To do this, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's look at a key text. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31, we'll read through 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So he's clearly talking about the Sinaitic or the Old Covenant. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. There are other Old Testament references to the Old and New Covenants, but this is one of the more clear places that the New Covenant is held out to us, and it's contrasted with the Old. Not like the Old, the New. It is new. So, first, with whom is the covenant made? Look at verse 31. With whom is the covenant made? With the house of Israel in the house of Judah, right? See that? Covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, on this basis and for many other reasons, there are some who have said that this new covenant is only applicable to Israel. And it's not applicable to the church. Now, that's a problem, right? When you go to the New Testament. Why is that a problem when you go to the New Testament? Well, a lot of Gentiles, but... Well, okay, but explicitly, the Scriptures, the New Testament, has something to say about this New Covenant, right? And who does the New Covenant apply to in the New Testament? The elect, but with the church, right? So, and that includes Gentiles. So, 1 Corinthians, we'll turn there later, but 1 Corinthians talks about this New Covenant, right? And or Paul in 2 Corinthians describes himself as a minister of the New Covenant. Well, who's he ministering to? To Israel and Judah? No, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? So this is a problem. So some have tried to solve the problem by saying there were two New Covenants. Well, that's a problem. Now, by and large, that has been rejected more recently. But there was a significant time in more recently, within the last maybe 150 years, that the church kind of had these two covenant ideas, two new covenants. one for Israel and one for the church. But this is unsustainable scripturally. Now, how do we understand this, though? Who's Christ? Who did Christ descend from? Judah, right? Tribe of Judah. So he's of the house of Judah, right? But is he not also Israel? Is he not also described as the Israel, as this new man, this Israel? Isn't he the son? So Adam is the son. Israel is the son. Christ is the son, right? And so who is this covenant being made with? The descendants of the house of Judah, right? Their house. House of Christ. It's made with the people of Israel, Christ. It's made with the house of Judah, Christ. It's made with you and me. It's made with all of those who are descendants or in the house of Christ. So in the New Testament, all believers are united to him as participants of this new covenant. So here, let's look. Turn to Luke chapter 22 and see how this is applied to the church. Luke 22 and verse 20. And in the same way, Jesus took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This is the cup which is poured out. This cup which is poured out for you is the what? New covenant in my blood." Now, who's that applicable to? I hope it's applicable to you and me because we share in the table, right? When we take communion, when we share in the table, this is what we're celebrating. This is what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 11, saying this is the blood of the new covenant, right? This applies to you, to me. Or look at 1 Corinthians, speaking of Paul in 1 Corinthians, let's look there, 1 Corinthians 11, 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Who are the Corinthians? What was their ethnic background? They're Gentiles, right? Paul's writing to a Gentile church and he's saying this. He's applying this to Gentiles. Praise God. You can look at Hebrews 19:15. There's many other passages that you could look to that make it clear. Hebrews frequently applies, specifically applies. In fact, the author or the apostle to the Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31 and applies it to the church. So this is applicable to you and me. So the covenant is made with the people, the house or the with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is Christ and his people. So what makes it new? Well, first of all, the new covenant is no longer made with a national people, a tribal people, but with all people. And it's no longer mediated by prophets, priests, and rulers, but mediated by Christ, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. So he's the prophet that Moses talks about and says, there's one, this prophet coming who's greater than me. Who is that? Christ, right? He is the high priest. He is the king of kings. He's the Davidic king. He's the one who administrates the covenant. He is this mediator of this new covenant. And it is not national or tribal. It is with all people. We'll look a little bit later at Joel. But this is part of what Joel is referring to when he talks about this promise being applied to the Spirit being poured out in the way that it is, or he is. So it's no longer entered by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. Yes. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. In fact, we can talk about that now because this is a covenant that is entered into. So the old covenant, how did you become a Jew? Birth, right? So your parents were ethnically Jewish, right? So you were, how did you become a member of the tribe of Benjamin? You're born into it, right? Physically born into it. So you're, so now think about circumcision. What did circumcision mark? That you were part of this covenant community, right? That you belong to this nation, right? So that's what it signified. You belong to this nation. Now, you could come into it, but predominantly this is a matter of physical birth, right? What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. And what does he say about the spirit and life? So that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirits. What's Paul's or what's Jesus' point to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, understand. You came into this people, you came into this covenant by physical birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. But you must be born again. You, if you're going to enter this kingdom that I'm inaugurating, if you're going to enter this new covenant kingdom, Nicodemus, that's not the way you get in. You get in by birth, but by new birth, by regeneration. And that is the entrance into this covenant. It is not physical. By the way, I think you can maybe start to see why it is that we baptize believers. Because we do not believe that you come into the covenant as a result of genealogical connection. You don't come in by flesh. You come in by the Spirit. And that is by new birth. And the new birth is clearly associated with the law being written on the heart. With this change, this regeneration inside. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so the unbeliever has the law of written instinctively on them, but not in the way of knowing it intimately and loving it, as do the believers. So when the Bible talks about knowing something, in that sense, it's talking about an intimate connection to it. It's I love it. I delight in it. It's not just that I have a head knowledge of it. Yeah, because every person is created in the image of God, they have the imprint of God's nature on them. And therefore, they have that instinct. Because you think about the law is really an explication of the very character of God, right? So the law tells us about who God is, and since we're image bearers, it makes sense that being image bearers, that imprint of the character of God would also be there. But they don't know it in the sense that the believer knows it. Oh yeah, Zach said that alone is a beautiful example of just how far God's grace extends. I was listening to a book on my way in this morning. It was talking about Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And we did this, was it last week or the week before? We talked about all the ways in which the Bible describes us, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, ignorant, dead, blind. And yeah, so what a testimony to God's grace that he would renew, he would regenerate. But also, it bears testimony to the necessity of new birth. So, yeah, so the Lord has called for himself, or he's elected a people for himself. He calls them, he's chosen them, and he will effect their salvation. And they've been given this eternal promise. They're part of that covenant of grace. Yeah. Yeah, I think that the Gentile could become a member of the Jewish community by way of they'd have to be circumcised, they'd have to go through rituals, and they would have to devote themselves to the nation. So Ruth is an example of, now she wouldn't have been circumcised, obviously, but here's a woman who embraced Yahweh as her God, embraced the people as her people. It was rare that happened. They were more proselytes, so people like Cornelius was probably what was called a proselyte, somebody who was very favorable to Israel, to Judaism, but hadn't been circumcised, hadn't fully become a member of the community, and baptized and all kinds of other rituals that they would do. Yes, there was a way in. I think that's looking ahead to the fact, just this picture, this reminder that this is a covenant for all peoples and that all can come in. Now, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. It was supposed to be this nation that imaged forth the beauty of God and called people to Him, but they disobeyed. We'll get there. We'll get there. Yeah. Okay. Where are we at? So it's that next point, Aaron. It is no longer for a mixed people, believer and unbeliever alike, who are externally united to it by birth or by external signs, but it is for those whose hearts have been circumcised and who have been made new. So here's where I gave you another typo there. That should be 31:33, not 32. The law is written on their hearts. There is this fundamental change. Everyone knows the Lord in this covenant. So that's really important for us to understand. We don't believe in a mixed community. The new covenant community is a covenant whereby that entails blessing to all who are part of it, and only those who are born again, only those who are regenerate are a part of this covenant. So, verse 33, but this is a covenant which I will make the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they'll not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So there are some who would say that the new covenant is a mixed community and it is made up of unbelievers and believers, and that was primarily, again, this comes to the issue of baptism, because if you baptize your infants, there's no guarantee that they'll be regenerate, that they'll be saved. And so, but they're still part of the covenant in that system of thought, and so it must be a mixed community because you have the unbelieving along with the believing in one covenant community. No, but it's marking the new birth. So circumcision was marking the physical birth. We're marking the new birth. Now we could be in, from our human perspective, we might baptize someone who's not actually in. But that's the sign of baptism, is for people who are in. And it ought to remind us, when I think about my baptism, I ought to be reminded of the promises that God made, and it reminds me to take hold of those realities of new birth and of this covenant belonging.
So the new covenant, when you've spoken about the new covenant, you've often spoken about the church. When you say the church, are you speaking to the local church or the universal church?
It's the universal church. So the new covenant is made with all believers for all time. So it'd be the universal church. But the universal church is never without its local expression.
Would you say that depending upon the different covenants as they're unfolding in Scripture throughout history, that God is treating people the same as per each covenant, or does He treat people differently depending upon the covenant and His expectations of them and His relation to them?
Yeah, so His relationship with the nation of Israel is different than His relationship with us, although there are not two plans of salvation. So the people of Israel were saved by faith, looking at the promises of the covenant, looking at the sacrifices, looking and taking hold of of the promise really made to Abraham and taking hold of that and anticipating God's salvation. They weren't saved by keeping that law, but the Lord did interact. So they had a national identity. They were ethnic. They were all of these things that required a different way of being of interacting with the Lord than is with the church. And this is a key point because there is a fundamental difference between the church and Israel. Yeah, I think there's a recognition that there are unbelievers within the mix of this community. There are false professors. We might debate some of those. I don't think the tares refers to the church primarily. It's talking about the world, but that's beside the point. There are unbelievers within. Simon Magnus, likely. So Simon Magnus is baptized, but Simon Magnus apostatizes, right? More than likely. And so, what's up with that? But that doesn't negate the fact that the sign is for the new covenant believer as those who are united to Christ and regenerate. That's what the sign is for. We're going to need to pick this up next week. So we are over time here. So we'll finish this up next week. I'm sure you'll have plenty of questions and maybe we can delve a little bit more into some of the details of this and how it fleshes itself out. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for the grace that you've given to us. And Lord, we thank you that we can look through your scriptures and we can see this tremendous unity, this continuity of your redemptive plan. Lord, that you are not haphazard in the way that you go about your work, that you have always had one plan in mind. And Lord, we are so grateful that you have chosen in your eternal grace to include us in this and to call us out from a world of darkness and to regenerate us, to cause us to be born again, to write upon our hearts a knowledge of you that is intimate, a delight in your law. And Lord, we anticipate and look ahead to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll be with you for all of eternity in your very presence, apart from sin. Lord, what a glorious day that'll be, and Lord, I pray that would fill our hearts with great anticipation and joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.